And if you could turn to page 949 in the Church Bibles, carrying on our series, I can't think what week it is, but we've been going over a year in the book of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're in the final straight now. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 15, and I'm going to read from verse 14. It's page 949 in the Church Bibles. And the Apostle Paul writes this, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. By word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But, as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Do you look up there? It's been observed that one thing that Christian believers and non-Christians have in common is that they share a common fear, and that is evangelism. That is the word for talking to others about our faith. And some people, and you know, you can sense this as a preacher, just the mentioning of that name, some people get a bit awkward, and you can sense that the palms start sweating, their collar feels just a little bit tighter than it did, and they're wondering why it was they didn't stay at home today. I put there on the top of your sheets on the inside, why spoil it all by talking about evangelism? Now, the Apostle Paul, whose letter it is we're studying at the moment, he knew better than most people that not everyone warms to the message about Jesus. And Paul actually had the scars to prove it. He was sometimes literally pelted with stones for trying to talk to people about his faith. But this guy also knew that once people grasp this message, and once we are captivated, especially by this great God, who this message is about and who has given us this message, then people cannot stay quiet about it. And in this final section of this letter, that as Paul comes into land, Paul is now explaining to the Roman church why it is he's written to them. And the short answer to that question is that he wants them to be partners with him in the next phase of his travels. You may have picked that up. It's actually there in the final verse that we had read in the conclusion. Look at verse 24. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. This might help you a little bit because there's lots of mention of place names. And the map there shows Corinth, where Paul is probably writing from in modern-day Greece. And the map shows Rome, where this church are to whom Paul is writing the letter and where he's going to visit. And it shows as well Spain. on the left of the picture, which is where Paul wants to be sent on to. Now, we hear Spain probably slightly differently than the way they might have. Spain was not a desirable holiday destination, as it is today. It was kind of shorthand for the back of beyond. It was the far reach of the west of the empire where no one really went. And Paul needed not just a bed for the night in Rome and a packed lunch for the morning. He's likely to be stopping off there because he needs missionary colleagues. He probably needed translation specialists. Perhaps he needed financial support, and he certainly would have needed prayer. And Paul knows that before this church in Rome support him in all these ways, they may have some questions. Questions like, who is this guy who is writing to us? And why does he presume to teach us? You know, writing this very long letter that we've been studying, explaining the gospel when we are already believers. Is he one of those traveling preachers who tries to muscle in on someone else's patch? And why is he connecting with us now when he's never paid any attention to us before? So there'll be all these kinds of questions in their minds as they read Paul's letter. And we're actually, as we read through the verses, you can hear some of Paul's reassurances to them over some of those issues. But actually, the main thing that Paul wants them to grasp in these verses is the big picture of what God is doing in his world, so that they naturally then share his gospel ambitions, and so that they then want to partner with him in his big project. If you've got your sheets there, I'll put on the sheets. Number one, God purposes that the nations are brought to him as an offering. That is God's great plan. Number two, so our ambition must therefore be for the gospel to advance. That's the logic of the passage. Let's look at point one first. God purposes that the nations are brought to him as an offering. Let's pick up again from verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So Paul has been writing to this church, the Romans, not because he thinks they're particularly ignorant or immature, but he says just as a reminder. And he says that is because God has given me, Paul, a particular responsibility to serve the Gentiles, the non-Jews in the world. And that includes most of you in that church in Rome, and that is why I'm writing. And the job God has given to Paul is very, very significant. Look at verse 16. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, here we go, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So this job God has given me, Paul says, is to be a little bit like an Old Testament priest. Let me just pause there, because there's been quite a few long words and some difficult ideas, and we need a little bit of clarification. You may know that in the Old Testament, God appointed priests. And the idea of priests was that they were to stand in the middle, in the gap, between the people and God. They were to be go-betweens. And they were to offer sacrifices. Some of those sacrifices were to atone for the people's sin, to deal with their sin. Other sacrifices were just offerings, gifts of love and devotion to express how worthy God is of all our worship. And actually, it's highly significant that in the New Testament, church leaders are never referred to as priests, which might come as a surprise to you, because actually lots of modern churches do use that terminology, including, unfortunately, the Anglican Church that we're a part of. But it's mistaken. In fact, in the New Testament, Christ is our one high priest. He offers himself as a once-for-all sacrifice to atone for all our sins. And that means that now, as the people of God, we don't need extra priest. We don't need go-betweens or mediators in order to approach God. And that is a wonderful privilege. It's something that we rejoice in as believers. That in a sense, actually, we are all now priests. We all have access directly to God in Christ. Hopefully that was a recap to lots of us. But given that that is the case, what is Paul talking about here in verse 16 when he says that his job is to be a bit like an Old Testament priest? What's he talking about? And the answer is he is not saying he's not a new go-between between the people and God. He's explaining something else. Rather, his job is to bring the nations as an offering to God, not as an atoning sacrifice to deal with their sin. Christ has already done everything needed in that department. But he's bringing them as a gift to express just how worthy God really is. So that is the sense in which Paul says he has a priestly ministry. But how does Paul conduct this ministry? And the answer in that verse is he does it through the gospel of God, verse 16. Let's keep going. Verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. And he can be proud because he's not bigging himself up, but he's bigging Christ up. Verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way round to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So what Paul does is he goes all around the Mediterranean. In fact, I'll put on a map here. There's Jerusalem there, down there. It shifted a bit, so the star should be on the land. Jerusalem is definitely on the land. That's where the gospel started, and he's been gradually progressing all the way around to Illyricum, which is in modern-day Albania, and that is as far as he'd got. But that represents a lot of work, preaching at all the stop-offs along the way. And he goes to wherever the major centers are, and he sets up and he preaches the gospel of God. And accompanying that message, the Lord produces, verse 19, signs and wonders, miracles, which Paul elsewhere describes, this is in 2 Corinthians 12, as the marks of an apostle. That is miraculous signs that confirm that the apostles really are God's messengers and that their message really is from him. And as Paul preaches the gospel, God's Spirit powerfully impacts many of his hearers. And sometimes God does that greatest of all miracles in this age. Sometimes he does the new birth, that transition of an individual from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, conversion. And Paul is saying that what he's really doing as he conducts this gospel ministry, which we're used to him talking about, you know, preaching the gospel, what he's really doing is acting a bit like a priest. And the reason he uses this strange language to describe his ministry is because the ultimate aim of it all is that this new international people of God who hear and respond to the gospel is then cleansed, they're washed clean, and they're set apart for God by the Holy Spirit, and then together the church becomes one enormous offering which Paul offers in worship to God. So yes, it is a priestly ministry, but not quite in the way we might have guessed. Now, I think this is actually a really wonderful way of thinking about our lives, that we, each of us, are part of an offering to Almighty God. Actually, this idea isn't new if you've been in Romans. This idea was first trailed back in chapter 12, verse 1. It's quite a famous verse when Paul says we're to offer our bodies, do you remember, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And this is part of the same idea. Because for the first hearers, most of whom were Gentiles, as most of us, I guess, are, they would have been excluded from the temple. There's no way they would have been permitted to offer sacrifices to God. But wonderfully, now through the gospel, they themselves have become holy. Their lives are now an acceptable and pleasing offering to their Creator. And actually, I remember personally what a difference this made to me when I discovered that as a believer, I can actually please my Heavenly Father. That I really can bring acceptable worship to Him. And especially, I think, for us, if we have a strong sense, as many of us do, of God's perfection and our own imperfection, and that before we're believers, that even our best acts are filthy rags before God, as the Bible teaches. If we've absorbed all of that teaching, all of which is true, what a wonderful thing it is for us to discover that now, as believers, our lives, imperfect, mixed though they are now cleansed, washed clean by Christ of all the dross, so that now our actions can actually be pleasing. They can be sweet-smelling to God. What a privilege that is. And whilst that is a wonderful implication of this teaching, the main reason I think Paul is bringing it up in this passage, I believe, is to relate this truth to how we now think about evangelism and mission. And that's what he's going to do next. So if you're a believer, I wonder what, if anything, motivates you to want to share your faith. For some of us, it might be mainly because we want to obey Christ. And that's a logical thing. You know, Jesus gave us the Great Commission, where he commanded his followers to go and make disciples of all nations. And of course, if we love Jesus, then we'll want to obey what he says. Or perhaps the motivation for many of us is because of compassion. Because we love people. And we know what the Bible says. We know that without Christ, those we care about, if they don't know Jesus, are actually without hope in the world. And they're facing the judgment of God unforgiven. And so if we care about people, we'll want to talk to them. That's another great motivation. Perhaps the most God-centered motivation of all is the one Paul is talking about and alluding to in these verses. And that is our jealousy for God's glory. Our desire that God gets the worship which he deserves. You see, once we have been captivated, as Paul had, by a vision of God's beauty and his majesty and his infinite worth, his worthiness of all honor and all glory from all created beings for all eternity, then our great desire will be for God to be acknowledged and loved and worshipped. This, of course, is Paul's great motivation in these verses, isn't it? Paul goes from town to town to town, facing all kinds of hardship and persecution, but he does it because he's driven by this great goal, that God should receive the worship that is his due, and that the nation should be presented to him as a sweet-smelling offering. And if you know anything about the life of Paul, you see this motivation lived out in Paul's life. For example, when he was in Athens, this is in Acts 17, and he was waiting for some of his friends to catch him up. And we read in that chapter that his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. He was provoked. As Henry Martin expressed it whilst ministering in Iran, he said, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored." And this is the outlook which drove the Apostle Paul day by day, that determination that God should be properly worshipped. The American pastor John Piper, he describes how mission or evangelism fits into the bigger context of worship of God like this, in this quote. Let me read it. "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church," he says. "Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. And I think that understanding evangelism or mission in this much bigger context of worship is what helps keep God at the center of it and what helps us keep going when it's hard. Over recent decades, really, there's been a lot of talk and discussion about something called compassion fatigue. You probably come across it. Compassion fatigue is that gradual lessening over time of a person's feelings of compassion for the plight of suffering people. And it happens when someone gets exposed to suffering very frequently. And this is a phenomenon that was first observed, actually, amongst people who work with trauma victims. But it's argued that we all now have compassion fatigue to an extent because of how frequently all of us are exposed to tragedy in the media. Now, I think it's very easy to experience something like compassion fatigue when it comes to thinking about the spiritual plight of those around us. And I know that in a busy day, we can become cold, can't we, to the desperate spiritual needs that we see all around us. But hopefully, jealousy for God's glory is something which will remain live and strong in us, even at those times when the compassion might be cooling. And I'd encourage us to be deliberate about this, to be putting on those gospel goggles day by day. And like the Apostle Paul, as we see friends, as we see colleagues giving glory and loyalty, which should be given to our Creator, to other lesser objects of affection, let's be jealous about that. That God should be receiving the worship which is rightfully His. And let's therefore pray and work towards this great goal. So that's where we are. Paul has been outlining, hasn't he, God's great purpose, that the nations will be brought to him as an offering. And he's been doing it so that this Roman church, and we as well who are the readers, understand, and this is point two, that our ambition must therefore be for the gospel to advance as well. I put there a picture of some World War II generals, and they're strategizing about how the Allies could advance across Europe against the Nazis. And it's a similar kind of idea here about this ambition Paul has that the gospel advances across the world. Let's look together, verse 20. "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel." And that word thus, thus I make it my ambition, is just a poncy or a fancy way of saying therefore I make it my ambition. That word is what provides the logical connection between what are really the two halves of this passage. So yes, God purposes that the nations are brought to him as an offering, that's the first half. Therefore, verse 20, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel. Therefore, point two, our ambition must be for the gospel to advance. That's the logic. But in particular, this teaching prompts us not simply to be ambitious that the gospel penetrates our little patch here, but specifically to be ambitious that the gospel penetrates into new places. Have a look, verse 20. "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written," and this is the quote from Isaiah, "those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." You see, Paul's heartbeat is not simply to build up a nice Christian community somewhere and then to put his feet up and then to be, you know, the senior minister at St. Paul's Church in Corinth. Nor is Paul's ambition even to keep going until eventually he manages to get to Rome. And then hopefully he can be appointed rector of St. Peter's in Rome, the center of the empire, the most important city in the world. And then from that position, he will have maximum influence. No, Paul's heartbeat is always for the next place and the next place. And in particular, his heartbeat is for those places that have never heard of the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. I imagine this would have come as quite a shock to these Christians in Rome. You know, they were wondering, weren't they? You know, why is this guy, Paul, writing to us? And some of them may have been thinking, well, I know his game. I guess, you know, the ministry must have dried up a bit where he is. Maybe his funding's run out. And understandably, he wants to introduce himself to us with the possibility of basing himself here in the greatest city on earth. Why wouldn't he? And Paul says, no, my ambitions flow directly out of my convictions. And while ever there are lands beyond with no access to the saving gospel, while ever there are places that don't know about Jesus, while ever there are people giving their worship to idols instead of to the one true God who is worthy of all their worship, my ambition is going to keep going beyond and beyond and beyond and sharing the gospel with the next people. Now, Paul knows that most of the people he's writing to, most of these Christians in Rome, are not going to be missionaries in that sense. They're not going to share his particular calling of pioneering the gospel to completely unreached areas. But he's writing this because he does want the whole church in Rome at least to share that ambition, that dream, and to partner with him in it. Verse 22, this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. It's not because I've been uninterested in you, but just because I always try to prioritize the unreached areas. Verse 22, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, that's an interesting phrase, no room for work. Clearly not because every individual is converted where Paul is. Just that there are functioning churches in every major town, in Athens, in Corinth, in Philippi. And from those centers, the gospel can naturally spread out into the region. But now, verse 23, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I've enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul's call on this whole church is that all of them share this ambition of his for the gospel to advance into new areas, and say that they all of them partner with him. So I think Paul basically assumes there are two kinds of faithful Christians in the world, or two kinds of faithful churches in the world. There are those that are involved in frontline mission to unreached areas directly. Or secondly, there are those who try to send and support those missionaries. So there are those who go on the adventure down the cliff, and there are those who end up holding the rope for them to make it all possible. Those are the two ways Christians can be faithful. And I personally find this very challenging teaching. It's easy in church work to crave that big, safe, established ministry somewhere and to think that that is the goal. But I think the Apostle Paul would say, well, yes, there will have to be folk who end up going to the Bible Belt areas and serving there. But there should be for those people, if not exactly a reluctance to be there, there should at least be an attitude of, well, at least if I don't get to be on the very front line, at least I can be involved in supporting more pioneering missionaries which are on the front line, perhaps through sending people or through praying or through giving. And I guess Paul's teaching here will come as a challenge, I guess, for all of us in different ways. You know, there's that tension, isn't there, in us, where part of us longs for the safe Christian ghetto, where people are like us. And yet Paul wants us increasingly, as we understand the gospel and God's glory and his need to be worshipped, Paul wants us increasingly to be filled with gospel ambition. where we long for God to be glorified, where we long for the gospel to reach the unreached. It's interesting here in verse 23, Paul longs, doesn't he, to come to the church in Rome. Of course he does. He knows that when he's there, verse 24, he's going to enjoy their company. And that's natural. Christian encouragement is a very precious gift. But it's not an end in itself. There's an even greater ambition, and that is to head beyond Rome off to Spain. That's why Paul's stay in Rome, he says, is going to need to be cut short. On our summer camp each year, some of you are going off to camps over the summer, and on our one, there's effectively a half a day at the beginning and a half a day at the end when the leaders are either preparing for and setting up, or they're clearing away after the teenagers, the campers. And it's actually a really fun time. It's lovely. You can hang out with your fellow leaders in quite a relaxed way. And nearly every year, somebody on one of those days jokingly says, "This is the life. Next year, I've got an idea. Why don't we do camp without the campers? Wouldn't that just be perfect? We could do this all week. We could just hang out with our friends. Wouldn't that be much easier?" But of course, what makes the relationship so precious, if you've been on a camp, is the intimacy and the partnership that arises from being teammates, from being involved together in that common goal of sharing the gospel with the campers. And actually, if you take that away, if you take the goal of it away, the fellowship, strictly speaking, is lost. I don't know if you know this. Fellowship is a Bible word which could be translated partnership. It describes that unique experience when Christians partner together as teammates with a common goal, the work of the gospel. And so ironically, if we say, you know, if as Grace Church, if we decide, you know, we're going to lock the doors, metaphorically speaking, we're going to become a holy huddle so that we can enjoy lovely fellowship together, biblically, there will be no fellowship left. There'll be no partnership. There'll be no common goal. Shared gospel ambition is actually what is necessary to produce true fellowship. And for those of us who have recently been involved, as many of us have been, in helping to start up this church back in 2015, we will know that making decisions which aid the advance of the gospel is actually very painful. Many of us will have left a comfortable church situation and had some painful goodbyes. Many of us will have been involved in a lot of hard work. But all of that is good hard. I'm actually hopeful that as a church, we will continue with that kind of DNA, that kind of attitude, that it's normal for us to be making costly decisions for the sake of the gospel advancing, and that that is just a normal Christian thing to be doing. So the call of this passage, I hope we've seen, is that each of us shares Paul's ambition for the gospel to advance, and especially that we share his vision for the gospel to reach out to unreached peoples. And it's a great encouragement to me as I think about this congregation that there are a number of people who are willing and eager to go specifically to unreached people groups. And that is a real encouragement to us. And I know that some are preparing for that as we speak. For others of us in this room, perhaps this is all new. We haven't really thought about that possibility before. And hopefully today will at least be a prompt for us to prayerfully consider, in conversation with others and with the church leadership, whether this is something that God might be calling us to. And it's worth saying that reaching the unreached, for some, of course, will mean going overseas, going to maybe literally to Spain, like Paul tried to, or to Indonesia or somewhere like that. But for others here, it may mean reaching out to one of the unreached or hard-to-reach groups within this country, perhaps even within this city. When we talk normally at Grace Church about reaching out with the gospel, we usually mean something like reaching out to our existing networks of friends, don't we? You know, talking to our colleagues, or to parents we already know at the school gate or whoever it is. But the reality is that if, let's say, you're a Bangladeshi teenager in Tower Hamlets, the likelihood is that you will know no Christians throughout your life amongst any of your friends or family. They are effectively an unreached group, and yet they're right here on our doorstep. And that is why folk like, many of us know Rob Scott, who spoke at our big questions event in March. Do you remember he spoke on what's the difference between Jesus and Muhammad? He's gone to Bangladesh to learn Sylheti, the language spoken by most Bengalis in Tower Hamlets. And he's done it so that he can come back home and very gently and slowly try to reach out to some of his Bengali neighbors with the gospel. But of course, it's not just immigrant populations who classify as unreached. According to London City Mission, who do this kind of research in London, the largest unreached people group in London, as they define it, is now the white working class. So whereas 9% of university graduates living in London attend church once per month, that 9% drops to 3% amongst working class people. And because most working class people in churches are not white, you can work it out, that means that the white working class church attendance is considerably lower than that, although there's not stats for it. So they are now effectively an unreached group, with most of the people in that group not knowing any Christians in their life. And so wouldn't it be great if we as a church were at least able to pray for and support outreach to some of these unreached or hard to reach groups, both here within London and beyond? This is the sort of ambition that Paul would want us to be having. And we began, didn't we, by thinking about our instinctive reluctance to reach out to others with good news. Why spoil it all by talking about evangelism? But I hope we've seen here in these verses how Paul was just so captivated by God, so captivated by God's worthiness to receive all honor and glory from all people, that he kept going and he kept pushing on to reach the unreached, whatever the cost might be. And I hope we today have caught something of that ambition. I love the story of when the first Moravian missionaries back in the 1730s boarded a ship in Copenhagen in Denmark to sail off to the West Indies, knowing that they would probably never return. And actually, 20 out of the first 29 missionaries did die in those first few years. And yet, as they boarded that ship, they lifted their hands to make a vow. And they called out to their friends who were on the shore, "May the Lamb who was slain," that's Jesus, "receive the reward of his suffering." May the Lamb who was slain, Jesus, receive the reward of his suffering. What was pushing them out on that boat was this jealousy for God's glory. They wanted God to receive the worship that is his due. And my prayer is that we share some of their ambition. I'm going to leave a time of quiet. There's some questions at the bottom of the sheet which might be worth looking at, and look over the verses again. And we need to be thinking how the Lord is speaking to us in our situation through these verses. And then in a minute or two, Sarah's going to lead us in a prayer.